Please open the scriptures to Luke chapter 11. Please go to Luke chapter 11, verse 14. We'll be reading through verse 36. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, 'I cast out demons by Beelzebub.' And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest. And finding none, he says, 'I will return to my home, my house, from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. And it happened, as he spoke these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you.' But he said, 'More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it.' And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, 'This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah, the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, Your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. Now, the text that follows, it gives a series of woes to the Pharisees and to the lawyers. And he goes on in the beginning of chapter 12 to talk about hypocrisy in general. He calls the lawyers and the Pharisees hypocrites. And then he talks about the wickedness of hypocrisy as well. And this relates to this bridging text about the light and the eye and the body and the lamp. And this whole section really fits together, and it's hard to find a cutting off. But basically from chapter 12, verse 12, that's the end point. There is a long connected series here going off from teaching on prayer at the beginning of 11. And it all really interconnects earlier, and that's to be expected because it's a single document. It's a work, right? It's a whole narrative. But as we end off of the section on prayer, there is this break about the demon. And so that's the initiating piece for this longer section that we're looking at today, which we aren't really fully completing. One of the ways in which this connects to the larger book that we're looking at is we've seen Jesus cast out demons before. We've seen him pray a lot. And what he is doing, this casting out of demons, is a part of, if we were reading Matthew, I would emphasize the idea that this is his, you know, the coming of the kingdom, his rule, casting out the kingdom of darkness. And that's here. But this is about the cleaning out. This is about the cleaning out of the temple, so to speak. This is a part of his priestly work of cleaning out. And we are all familiar with the story of Christ going into the temple and casting out the money changers from the temple courts. And what he is dealing with is he's going through Israel casting out demons, left and right. Just all sorts of people that we see who had demons, who no longer have demons. All sorts of injured people that he heals that are no longer injured. And there are two major objections that get brought up. He is said to be casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul. The majority text has Beelzebul. The critical text seems to have somebody that tried to make it line up with the later usages of Beelzebub. I don't really know the difference between Beelzebul and Beelzebub, but the majority text says Beelzebul for the first usage, and then Beelzebub for all the rest. So the vast majority of textual evidence is in support of the first Beelzebub being Beelzebul. So you'll probably have a note in your own Bible that shows that that's the majority text. But anyways, if we look at verse 14, he cast out a demon and it was mute. So it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke and the multitudes marveled. It seems far less marvelous than some of his other miracles to have somebody who didn't talk. I think a lot of us would find it more marvelous in some cases if people who talk too much would stop talking. But this is apparently a person who did not have the capacity to speak for a period of time that was long enough that it caused people to marvel. And actually, interestingly enough, we often see Jesus take people who say things they ought not say, and he shuts their mouths by arguing with them and showing them to be fools. And so we're going to see him to do both through the course of this longer text. But we won't get to all of that today. So that's the thing that starts the action. This is the catalyst. But some of them said he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Okay, so who's the ruler of the demons? Well, the ultimate ruler of the demons is God. Right? He's not talking about God. God rules all things. Below that, there is the king of darkness, Satan. And he has people in positions of lower authority. So is this the ruler of the demons in the sense of Satan himself? Or is this a demon of high authority? I'm not sure. There are some difficulties with saying that this is Satan himself, because of the fact that there's a suggestion that there are other demons that are stronger. But then you can argue, based upon the text, that it's talking about the demon that was cast out and not saying that that demon is Beelzebul. So I'm not sure, and I'm not really going to focus on it. I'm not concerned about it. I don't think there's a lot to edify on that. Lots of people like to focus on as much about the demonology as possible, and those are interesting, but I don't think that's the focus of the text. But some of them said he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. So those two things, the sign, he's going to rebuke that, and the idea that he is casting out demons by the power given to him by the ruler of the demons. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand?" Okay, this is the first of three objections to this position. He's trying to show inconsistency in terms of the objecting party's position. Then he says, "Because you say I cast out demons by Beelzebub." That's the position that they're saying, and it leads to this question. 19, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges." Right, so now, there's the next question. Right? By whom do your sons cast them out? This is the second of three questions that are meant to lead them into contradiction or into a corner they don't want to be in. "Therefore, they will be your judges. But I cast out demons with the finger of God." In the book of Matthew, he says the Spirit of God. He cast them out by the Spirit of God. This expression comes from Exodus chapter 8. And this idea that the finger of God is the immediate work of God, that God's doing it himself. The Spirit of God communicates the same thing. The Spirit of God is doing it himself. So he says, "Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." And so that's the third position that they don't want to accept. They do not want to accept that he is doing it directly by the power of God, because that means the kingdom of God is here. And you may remember that they condemned John the Baptist generally. A lot of them didn't like John the Baptist. Some of them did. Some of them were baptized by John the Baptist. But John the Baptist was preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. And John the Baptist said that Jesus is the one that he wasn't worthy to untie the sandal of. And so this is not a conclusion they want, because they are calling him somebody who's in the service of Satan. That would be blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They don't want to do that. They don't want to blaspheme God. So these are all conclusions. These are all questions that the answers of lead them to unacceptable ends. Jesus does not give them an escape hatch. Jesus doesn't try to help them to feel better about the falsehood that they're living in. Jesus shows them all of their options and leaves them in rather uncomfortable public shame. So pick your poison. Here are three jars. Drink from any one of the three. Whichever one you drink from, you will die. So let's look at the first one. These people are claiming Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Satan. And they're claiming that Satan is powerful and that this is a threat to be resisted. And that this powerful threat needs to be interpreted as fighting himself. This powerful threat is destroying his own positions of strongholds. This powerful threat is tearing apart his own subordinates. This powerful threat is destroying his own army. I wouldn't be very concerned about that threat. Right? It's not generally the case that people are a big threat when they're in the middle of a circle shooting at each other. That is not a big threat. The big threat is when their backs are to each other and they're shooting out. A house divided against itself cannot stand. A kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And if Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? In the ultimate sense, the kingdom of Satan will not stand. But in the short term, this idea makes a mockery out of the threat of the kingdom of darkness. The demons are not cast out by demons. Okay, so making a mockery of the very threat is not a desired result. But that's also going to lead to a worse problem for the Pharisees. This worse problem, which leads necessarily from the claim, even if they said, well, yeah, who cares, whatever, fine. So the kingdom of darkness cast out the kingdom of darkness. It's a house divided against itself. Ultimately, it's going to lose. We all know that. It's just a slow collapse. All right, fine. So you've taken that route. You've attempted to evade the problem that creates. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? And so this creates the problem where they're saying that you cast out demons, Jesus, by the power of Satan. Our sons who cast them out do not cast them out by that power. What's the point of differentiation? How can you argue that one is doing it with the power of Satan and the other is not? The problem seems to be that they don't have any actual means of differentiating. He doesn't let go. This is a lesson to us of how to wage spiritual war. The way you wage spiritual war is by taking the truth and using it to show the darkness for what it is, and casting aside the darkness. You make it uncomfortable to hold on to something that's false. All of the implications get laid bare, in particular the embarrassing ones. Right? If there are a number of implications, and some of them are embarrassing, and some of them are more embarrassing, make sure to focus on the more embarrassing. Which is why when you argue against absurd positions like nihilism, that says there's no purpose to life, keep pointing out the embarrassing results of that philosophy, that the only thing worth doing is suicide at that point. Just take it. Grab it by the throat. And don't let it go. Every philosophy except for Christianity is a lie. And it's our obligation to argue against it with the full capacity of reason in Scripture, and to take its most embarrassing points and make them lain bare. The man, right? Think about Jesus when he was on trial and Pontius Pilate said, "Behold the man." Right? Here is the man. Right? This is manly behavior. This is what it is to be courageous in the face of the enemy, is to take their positions and make them publicly understood and to not let it go. If you say, "I cast out demons by the power of demons," then your sons who do this work too, you are also condemning, and they will judge you on the last day. Your sons, you are condemning by this too, and they will condemn you on the last day when they have their own works that they are defending against the same charge. But he is intentionally inciting family discord. He is leveraging all of these things for the truth. Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. They do not want to accept this. If he's doing it by the power of God, then they have to deny their previous position. To avoid denying their previous position, they have to accept that, yes, the kingdom of darkness is so poorly run and such an incompetent enemy that its own agents are constantly shooting its own agents. And also, yes, our sons are working for Satan. Right, that's option one. Option two is, okay, this is a legitimate activity that you're doing by the power of God. And if that's the case, then surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, the reason that there's no alternative is about to be explained. You might say, well, that's a false dilemma. Why didn't the Pharisees just say, okay, fine, you cast it out by something else? The Jews didn't believe that there was good, evil in the neutrality. Neither does Jesus. The scriptures don't leave room for good, evil, and neutrality. The Old Testament doesn't leave room for good, evil, and neutrality. The antithesis has always been there. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Those on the ark, those not on the ark. Those who have taken the sign of the covenant and those who have not taken the sign of the covenant. Verse 21, he goes in and gives now a parable. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. Okay, so the strong man represents the demon, maybe even Satan. The strong man is fully armed. He guards his own palace. His goods are in peace. Right? When somebody's possessed by a demon, they're a dwelling place of a demon. They're a palace of a demon. They're a house of a demon. Now think about that. Think about all the things you know about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and being the temple of God. Imagine instead now being a temple of demons. Right? So that's what demon possession is. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. Who is stronger than these demons? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. Right? When the strong man comes and overcomes this guy who thought he was strong, the stronger man comes, he binds him. He overcomes him. He takes his armor, which he trusted in, and he divides up his property. He plunders. This is supposed to show further this idea that if Satan is coming and taking over the property of Satan, what Satan is doing is he's going and taking stuff, fighting his own people, taking the weapons from his own people, and then taking their stuff, right, which is a recipe for non-productivity, for destruction. However, if you are doing this against an enemy, you are weakening the enemy and you are increasing what you have. And he ends it with this: he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. There's the antithesis restated. There's not a middle room. This is him closing out the argument. This is not a false dichotomy between the enemies of God and the allies of God. The idea that there are people who either are for him or against him, but there's no middle ground, is the statement that you are either A or you are non-A. There is nothing in between. Now, look back at chapter 9, verses 49 to 50. You'll see a similar thing, but it's used in a different way. Chapter 9, verses 49 to 50. Let's actually start at verse 46. When a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest, and Jesus perceived the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." Now John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him. For he who is not against us is on our side." Now, these are the sons of the Pharisees that are being talked about. And they believe. And here he's saying, if you're not against us, you're on our side. Right? So let's take against us and make that non-A. And let's take on our side and make that A. If you're not non-A, you're A. Now let's look back at what we were looking at in chapter 11. He who is not with me, right, A, he who is not A, is against me, non-A. And he who does not gather with me scatters. So he is putting this antithesis forward and refusing to allow there to be something in between A and non-A. So it is not a false dilemma. You are either for God, or you are against him. Choose this day whom you will serve, as Joshua put it. There's no neutrality. You have to pick. You are either going to serve God, or you're not. So this analogy, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. What are the goods in this analogy? The goods are the people and their abilities. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. This is what Jesus is doing. When the gospel is preached, when people are overcome by the irresistible grace of God, these palaces of Satan, these strongholds of the enemy, are being taken and plundered and put to the use of the king. That armor is taken. The possessions are taken. The palace is taken. And when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest. Right, dry places. Compare the palace to the dry place. Where would you rather be? Right? If you get expelled from a palace and you have to wander around in the desert, you're going to try to think about a way to get someplace better than the dry place. You have become accustomed to a certain way of life. Seeking rest. And finding none, deserts are not places that are particularly great for rest. It's a lot of work to stay alive in a desert. Finding none, he says, "I will return to my house from which I came." And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Well, if a person is converted, it's not an empty house anymore. You become the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, who guards. He is stronger than any strong man. You become the temple of the Lord. You are a palace of God that is dwelt in by the Holy Spirit. And even seven demons cannot overcome the Holy Spirit. It is impossible for a believer to be indwelt by demons. But if a demon is simply cast out and saving faith is not planted there, the Holy Spirit is not indwelling there, then the only thing that can be expected is that a band of these wicked spirits will return, and the last state of that man will be worse than the first. Now, Jesus is just running around Israel casting out demons. Lots of demons. And do you think every single one of those people was saved? Some of the Pharisees sitting there, they're watching him cast out demons. They see that he casts out demons. They don't believe it. In fact, they say, you know who did this? The devil. It's probably the devil. So yeah, but your sons are doing the same thing. Yeah, it doesn't, it's not the same. Don't worry about it. Not the same thing. When Jesus was murdered, and the church grew, and many souls were converted. Eventually, there was great persecution in Jerusalem against these unbelievers. And in 70 AD, the judgment of God fell on Jerusalem and destroyed that place and made it an abomination of desolations. It was an abomination because it was the haunt of every demon. Because there were hundreds or thousands of people that were possessed by multiple demons because they had been possessed. Jesus had cast them out and the demons had returned. And so this got multiplied out, not just on a single person, but this got multiplied out into a state where the persecution of the church reached a high point, and the apostles and the believers there had to flee from this persecution. We read about this persecution in the New Testament, and this is why the persecution there is so high. And you know what God used it for? God used it to force the apostles and the believers to go and preach the gospel in new places to fulfill his own purpose. Even when the demons fortify their positions, get reinforcements, take back positions, fill them up, all their troops are there, they're just pawns. And God uses them to accomplish his purposes. And then he has them all there, and they're besieged by the Romans, and he destroys their palaces using a pagan army to destroy a demon-possessed army. It's a rather remarkable thing. And he did all that in order to fulfill his prophecy of destroying his own temple there. And so, and it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you." And Jesus says more than that, or he acknowledges that's true, but more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Not those who hear the word of God and don't believe it, and rather, remember we looked at the parable of the sower, those who had the word of God scattered there, but it didn't sink in, and the birds come and they take it, or it's trampled on the path, or those who have the word of God and they latch on to it. Those are the ones who have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the seven strong men cannot come back, and they cannot take back the house. It is defended by one stronger than they. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and grasp it.